Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guest this evening is Glenn Packiam. He is an associate senior pastor at New Life Church, a multi-congregational church in Colorado Springs. He also serves as the lead pastor of New Life Downtown, a thriving congregation in the heart of the city, or so the book jacket says. He is the author of a new book that I am happy to talk with him about so that you can know this is something I need to look at. The title is Blessed, Broken, Given: How Your Story Becomes Sacred in the Hands of Jesus. Glenn, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Jim. Great to be on with you.
Now, what caused you to choose bread as the main metaphor in this book?
Well, I think it's the way Jesus uses bread in the Gospels. Luke's Gospel in particular records three moments where Jesus has bread in his hand. And each time he does these same three things. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. And each time something remarkable happens. One of them is at the feeding of the 5,000. The other time is at Passover. The other time is after the resurrection with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And their eyes are opened and their hearts are warmed. And of course, Jesus chooses bread as a way for us to understand his body and his death on the cross and what it means for us. And so I thought it was a perfect metaphor for us to use to reflect on our lives, common and ordinary as it might seem, common like bread. Every culture around the world probably has some version of bread.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to reflect on that, to say, what is it about bread that makes Jesus choose it?
Well, I think when you talk about the fact of blessed, broken, and given, as you said, you're following the outline that Jesus demonstrated for us, aren't you?
That's exactly right. And then when you reflect more closely on those words, you recognize Jesus, the one in whom and through whom all things were created, that he's really telling us something about creation and, of course, about redemption and salvation. So all those movements of the gospel story are really found in these three words, in these three actions with the bread, the blessing of it, the breaking of it, and the giving of it.
Now, when you talk about blessed and when Scripture talks about blessed, we're also talking about giving thanks at that point, aren't we?
Yes, that's exactly right. In fact, two different Greek words are used in those gospel accounts. One of them is the word for giving thanks, Eucharisteo, and the other, the one that's used twice, is something like our word for eulogio, like the word that we get our word eulogy from.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so, in one sense, to be blessed is to have, you know, God speak well of you. In another sense, to be blessed is to have God give thanks for your existence, both of which are incredibly beautiful pictures of the dignity and beauty of creation.
Actually, quite amazing, especially post-fall.
Yes. Yes. Sometimes I think we imagine that the Bible begins with Genesis 3, and that the first thing that we need to know about ourselves is that we're rotten and sinners and all this stuff. Look, there's absolutely the time to confess our sin, but we confess our sins because we know that God is merciful and loving. David prays in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love." And so it's worth going back to the beginning of the story, Genesis 1, and see how God creates the world on purpose and then blesses everything that he has made and calls it good and beautiful. And I think it's so important for all of us as Christians to remember our beginning in that way.
Amen. And if we understand that, it doesn't make sin less dreadful. It makes sin more dreadful.
Yes. Yes, absolutely, because sin is a move away from our creational design and our creational beauty and our blessedness. So what happens is for all of us in Christ, it's like God restories us. He takes us back to the beginning of the story and says, let me put this back on track for you. Let me remind you of your actual beginning. Let me give you a new name. Let me give you a new destiny. And so when people come to Christ, it's like we're being refitted into a great story that had a good beginning and has a good ending, instead of us trying to take the pen in our own hands and write our own narrative.
Amen. Amen. And I see in the Apostle Paul's prayer for folks where he says repeatedly, every time I think of you, I give thanks. I give thanks.
That's so good.
And he wasn't just saying that about well-behaved folks.
That's a great point, Jim. I wish I had thought of that. I do think it's also beautiful in a similar way that the Apostle Paul addresses, you know, the believers in Ephesus and in Corinth as saints.
Yes.
Which of course they are not acting like saints.
Exactly.
You know?
They are not behaving as their new nature should.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And so when we start with that place of, look, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, you've been seated with Christ, then Paul can say, now walk worthy of that, live worthy of that.
So exactly.
Christianity doesn't become this moralistic finger-wagging, you better do better. It starts with this beautiful word of blessing that says, this is what God says about you. Now come on and rise to that.
Amen. Amen. I often direct people to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Because if you know the Corinthian story, if you've read the rest of the book, it is easy to forget the opening verses. And when you know the rest of the story and you go back and you look at those first 9 verses in chapter 1, it's just like, I can't believe he said all these nice things about these people. But that's the miracle of grace.
Amen. Amen.
And that really, to a great extent, is what your book brings forth.
Yeah, that's the idea, is to say that first of all, in the Old Testament, you have this vision of the world that is not entirely cut off from God and from His presence. You know, Isaiah has this vision that says the whole earth is full of God's glory. Jacob in Genesis has this dream, and he wakes up and he says, wait, surely the Lord has been in this place and I didn't know it. And it's us, you know, Paul will say this in Romans, it's us, it's we who insist on treating God like our enemy, but it's God who keeps coming after us. And so all around us, in our everyday moments, there is the presence of the Lord, there is the glory of the Lord, and if we would become aware of it and surrender to Him, that's the beginning of a blessed story.
Amen. Excellent. Now, talk with me a little bit about your background. You started out not in Colorado.
That's true. I'm from Malaysia. I was born there. My parents, my dad was born there. My mom was born in Singapore. And back in the, you know, earlier days, 100 years ago or so, Malaysia and Singapore were all one. It was part of, under a British colony. But in the 50s and 60s, those two countries split apart. But my parents, they met at the University of Singapore. My mom was a Christian. My dad was a Hindu at the time. And through his relationship with my mom, he became a Christian, and they both, you know, got to be have a real kind of personal faith experience, becoming born again, and being discipled by some wonderful people. And when I was 10 years old, my parents moved from Malaysia. Our family moved from Malaysia to Portland, Oregon. My parents went to a Bible school there. And we lived there for 3 years, and then we moved back to Malaysia. I finished out my high school years actually with an American educational program, kind of an extension, almost like a homeschooling kind of thing.
Yeah.
So I was set up to come back to America, or to have to come back to America for college. Of course, I wanted to and was fortunate enough to. And so I went to a Christian school in Oklahoma, and eventually met the woman who would become my wife there. She's from Iowa, a small farming community in Iowa. And so we got married shortly after her graduation and moved to Colorado, and kind of the rest is history. So I've lived in America for 23 years in a row now, plus the 3 earlier, 26, became a citizen about 10 years ago.
Great.
So, yeah.
Now, would you say that's had a real impact on your ministry?
You know, it's helped me have a global perspective on the kingdom of God.
Exactly.
I think for any of us, wherever in the world you live, it's easy to have a small picture and think this is what Christianity looks like, or this is what church looks like, or even the word we were talking about earlier, the word blessing, to say, oh, this is what the word blessing looks like. And I think for me in particular with that word, I can maybe challenge the ways we might confuse blessedness with the American dream.
You know? Amen.
And to say, look, there are people around the world who belong to Jesus who are not living the so-called good life, but my goodness, they are blessed. You know.
Amen. I remember one of my first attempts at street evangelism. I was a teenager in Western Carolina, and I took the bus to Asheville so that I could try and find, you know, I mean, I grew up in a town that was basically retired missionaries and retired ministers.
Wow.
150 people lived there year-round. One of them was Billy Graham. And so,
wow.
You know, there weren't a lot of people to go out and do street witnessing to in Montreat. But but I went to Asheville because that was the big city. And they had a X-rated movie theater and various other evidences that not everyone was walking
right
in step with the Holy Spirit. And so not that Asheville's a dreadful place, just that it has a mixed group of people living
in it.
So anyway, I went out to do street evangelism, and I approached a flower vendor when the, you know, his customers walked away. I stepped up and I said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And he said, "What?" And I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Course. What are you, a foreigner or something?"
Oh dear.
So, you know, your perspective as one who understands the body of Christ around the world and the fact that it's not a matter of nationality and it's
That's
not
right.
a matter of one culture being Christian
That's
and the
right.
rest non-Christian. There is so much here in the United States that is tragically evil.
Yeah.
And there is so much around the world where God is exhibiting his glory in changing lives, oftentimes in countries where persecution is severe.
Yeah.
And I thank God for your perspective in seeing the body of Christ globally and seeing our mission as being global. So,
amen to that.
Again,
amen
I thank you for that.
Well, and it highlights, you know, Malaysia is about 10 or 11% of the population are Christians. The rest are Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. And you know, I grew up not being afraid of the kind of difference of opinion. I think sometimes in America we get startled when someone has strong religious convictions that are of another religion, and it kind of shakes us. But to me, I think it really ought to wake us up to our mission in the world, our mission in our own towns and communities. And that's, I don't know if this is jumping ahead, Jim, but that's the last section of the book when we get to the word given.
Yes.
You know, it's all about that. It's saying, okay, so the landscape it may be changing here in America and faith is contested and there's more religious pluralism. All right. How do we become a missional people even in our own country?
Well, you know, in one sense, that is jumping ahead, but that I think, here's the thing. I think that makes the middle point that much more important. In order for us, having been blessed by God and intended to be given by God, in order for that to happen, there's a middle step, isn't there?
That's exactly it. And that middle word is the word broken. And I take care in the book to say that there are different kinds of brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
And we use the word broken in different ways.
Yes.
And one kind of brokenness is maybe just the frailty that we feel from being finite human beings. You know, we have limitations. We have energy that wanes and health challenges, all of that stuff. But then there's a kind of brokenness that really actually comes from failure. It comes from sin, from our mistake. And then there's a brokenness that comes from really the brokenness of the world around us. We think of tragedies. We think of stuff that's happening all around us. And we think, oh, my goodness, we're brokenhearted. And in all of those kinds of brokenness, we need a community that kind of leads us to confession.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe it's the confession of saying, help, I need help. I'm not the heroic individual that I'd like to imagine myself to be. Mm-hmm. Or it's a confession of repentance, of saying, forgive me, Lord, I have sinned against you. Or maybe it's a confession of saying, God, only you can turn back the forces of evil that are infecting our world.
Amen. Well, and I remember years ago having one of God's dear saints point out to me, you will never see a person who is greatly used by God who has not suffered greatly.
Yeah.
And I watched, and man, you know, I mean, we feel like when painful things occur in our life, God must be upset with us. And then we look at the scriptures, and it's like, no. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered.
Yes.
He became our perfect high priest through suffering.
Yes.
And it's not an elective course. It, you know, everybody's going to suffer. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, there is no great benefit to suffering for having done wrong. But if you suffer for having done right, now you're in a position to actually be blessed in a whole new way. We don't tend to want to share that with folks until after they've made a commitment to Christ. But Jesus did. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was his response to a person who said, I want to follow you.
Yes,
you know, now we would want to run along like Peter and say, surely not, Lord. Don't say that. You're going to scare people away. This business about you can't follow me, you can't have any part of me unless you're willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, Jesus, they're not going to understand what you're saying. You're going to be completely putting people off. We've got to approach this differently. Let's give them a two-step process. All they've got to do is believe that you forgive. And then later on, we'll say, if you really want the abundant life, you need to receive him as Lord. You know, I mean, we are so wickedly enslaved by the delusion that salesmanship on our part is what God needs in order to be victorious. When the fact is, Jesus has already won the victory. And now he's saying, whoever tries to save his life will lose it.
Yeah.
But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Your book deals with that, doesn't it?
Jim, you're preaching, and I'm loving it. It's absolutely true. In the book, I talk a lot about Jesus in the midst of suffering and pain and what he does with this. And the particular story that I spend maybe the most time on is the one of Jesus after Lazarus has died. And, you know, Martha comes to him, and she's got all these questions, as we do often in moments of grief. Mm-hmm. Mary comes and she collapses in tears, and sometimes grief looks like questions, and sometimes grief looks like inarticulate tears. And both of them say to him, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And so in some ways they're hinting towards prevention, and that's the thing we really want Jesus for. We think, follow Jesus so that nothing bad will ever happen to me in this life. And as you pointed out, it's quite the opposite.
Right.
And what Jesus ends up doing in that scene is saying, look, I've got a power that is stronger than prevention. I've got a power called redemption. I've got a power called resurrection. And I am the resurrection and the life, he says to Martha. And that is more powerful than anything. And when Christians get that, then we understand, look, the power of the gospel is in this hope that is offered to us. As you said, the victory has already been won, and so we know how this is going to end. You know, Christians have confessed the end of the Nicene Creed for 1,700 years. The last line of it says, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We know that's coming. But I understand, I mean, you know, this is difficult to grasp in the moment when we're in the middle of pain. So I tell a lot of stories, pastoral stories, with the permission of congregants that I've had the honor of walking through grief with them, and to just say, these are difficult moments, and yet grace can take these broken places and somehow bring something more beautiful than we could have ever imagined from it.
Amen. Amen. When I look back at the people that God has used in my life, every single one of them knew what it was to be broken, not just to be fallible, not just to have limitations, But every single one of them suffered greatly. And out of that, God displayed that resurrection power. The Apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection.
Yes.
And the fellowship of his sufferings, even being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. That, you know, most of us just want to start with that first phrase and stop there.
Yep.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, period. And you can't. I mean, there is no resurrection without the cross.
That's it.
Well, as you have looked at your own life, you have seen the Lord speaking blessing over your life. You've experienced brokenness in your own life, and you are living out this business of being given, being used by the Lord in order to bless others. This book is one manifestation of that. How would you say, what would you say is the truth that impacted you the most in writing this book?
It's always an adventure when you sign up to try to put to words, you know, put pen to paper. And this is a message that as a church we've been reflecting on for the better part of a decade, and I've preached on it. We've used this imagery and this metaphor with our congregation, calling them to say, look, we rehearse our blessedness at the Lord's table. We live out and share our brokenness with one another at each other's tables, and we're given by the Lord as we go to serve and prepare a table for others. You know, so it's been a metaphor that's been living in us for a lot of years. And still, when I sat down to write it, there were several moments that I was really struck and really moved. I mean, I think even tracing the hand of the Lord in my own family story, there's some stories in there of my dad coming to faith, of my mom's sister, my aunt, and her role in our life, and just kind of saying, man, this is an amazing thing what God does to weave every part of our story together, and really, it's because it's being caught up into His story that makes it sacred. You know, sometimes people think it's an either or, either Jesus is the bread or we are the bread.
Yeah.
And I think the logic of the New Testament is actually because Jesus is, we are. You know. So because Jesus is the priest, we are the priest. Because Jesus is the bread that is blessed, broken, and given, we are too. And this book pressed me to reflect on that on the personal level, not just the communal level. Most of my thinking prior to writing it had been, okay, we as a church, which is good. But I would say in each section of the book, the first two chapters of each movement are about the personal dimension of this, and I really try to speak to people personally and pastorally, and then the third chapter in each of those movements, it takes it up to the communal and church level.
Excellent. My brother pointed out to me years ago, my older brother, that I say that so that it will be clear that I have an excuse for not seeing this before he did. But my older brother pointed out to me that when Jesus was raised to life and met with his disciples, he showed them his hands and his side. And then saying shalom, he said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. If we're going to be sent out, if we're going to be given, we've got to know what we're getting into. And Jesus showed them his hands and his side. We can't avoid the cross if we're really going to be used of the Lord. And we can't avoid the cross if we understand that the blessing is not for us to now just hold to ourselves.
It doesn't terminate with us. And to put it in the language of bread that is not broken cannot be shared.
Yes.
So if God is going to share us, give us for the life of the world, he's got to break us first.
Amen. Glenn, thank you so much for being on the broadcast this evening. Again, folks, the book is Blessed, Broken, Given, and the author, Glenn Packiam, has been our guest tonight. God bless you all, and let us hear from you.
Abiding in Christ is paid for by the generous donations of listeners like you. We are grateful for gifts of any amount. You can make a donation online at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.